We're going to begin with our discussion around our tables again today. I'm better with that. I don't go long that way, or as long. So our discussion today, let me explain the questions. Number one, this, a couple times now I've mentioned Isaiah 7. I mentioned it when we were on the morning of our Christmas brunch regarding the Messiah. And so I'd like you to just try to review that around your table if you can remember. The king's name is mentioned, and just see what you can do with that. Don't spend too much time on that. And then number two, what does the title New David imply for the nation of Israel? Just think through, okay, so David, what did he mean the first time? And so what would a new David mean to them? And then the third question, talk about what it would be like to live in a world described in Isaiah 11, 6 to 9. And that's a fun question. So read through that and talk about those. And so take the next 10 minutes to do that. All right. So as I mentioned last week, Isaiah's book is complex. It's poetry. And yet it's dealing with some very significant topics for the nation of Israel. And so, you know, you're reading along and it's poetic, and suddenly you come across a section and you go, wow, this is really pithy here. It's really significant. And so it's how he writes. He's really the prince of the Old Testament authors, because he writes with such depth, with such beauty. Even in the English, you know, even though it's translated, it has magnificence to it. So we learn much about our Savior, God and Jesus Christ, through him. And at that point, he's just a coming Messiah, and yet he's prophesying much. And we learn much about the King of Kings in heaven as well. So last week, I pointed out, and the topic was Isaiah's frequent judgment on Israel, how it was coming. But I also mentioned that they had hope in another David, a new David. And that is our focus this morning. Now, on your discussion sheets, I capitalized new. And actually, in my notes, I didn't, because it's not technically a title. It's just that he's another David is coming that will be like the first one. And we'll look at that as we go along. So tucked into the promise of judgment is the promise that Israel will be delivered someday. And that deliverance affects us today. And there will be a remnant of Israel preserved. Even though they will be judged for their sin, there will be a remnant that will preserve them. So this new David is connected to the remnant and the future salvation that God is going to bring to the nation of Israel. So just like the judgments were connected to the Mosaic covenant, I mentioned that last week, the covenant that we read about in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy that God gave to the nation of Israel. The reason that their judgments came was because of their violation of the covenant. In the same way, the promise of a new David is connected to the covenant of David. And this is reiterated a couple of times in Scripture, but turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we'll look at one of the clear statements of it. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in this passage, we'll just kind of jump in the middle. We'll go down to verse 12. And it says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And so, in the context of when this was written, you know, this was from Nathan to David from God, and you know, they're trying to figure it all out, and they don't know. All they know is it'll be established forever. So it would seem to be one king follows the next king, follows the next king, and that will go on forever. Now we find out that in fact the line of kings goes underground. Okay, it's still there, but it's unseen until Christ is born. And then he is in the line of David, so he is the new David, and he will reign forever. And so that's how this is fulfilled. They don't know any of that. They just see these passages. But though it's important here is this is the promise to David. David knows that his throne will reign forever. And we also see this, and we won't look at it, but 1 Chronicles 17 rehearses the Davidic covenant. That's what it's known as, the Davidic covenant. But also turn to Psalm 89, because this references this covenant with David as well. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. And this is actually not written by David. It's written by Ethan the Ezrahite. But in 89, 3 and 4, it says, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." And so there it is, kind of in a succinct fashion, boiled down into its essence, the Davidic covenant. And so this is well known among God's people that there is this promise made to David. And we won't turn to it, but you can also see that in Psalm 132, verses 11 and 12. So the covenant with David is sure. It will place a man on David's throne forever. It's promised, and we know from God's character that he will follow through with that in some way. Yet, after the covenant was made, Israel still continued on with their sin. They continued on not paying attention to God's commands. They were as an unfaithful wife, is how the prophets describe them. So despite this, the Davidic covenant stands, even though Israel's unfaithful. And Isaiah has much to say about this coming new David. So turn to Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4. And we'll see the first of these instances in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. "In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel." Now, this branch, what is a branch? Well, turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. When we put these together, it's remarkable. Jeremiah 23:5. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as a king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." And so this branch reference is clearly a reference to the coming David. That's also stated again in Jeremiah 33:15. So it refers to the promise of a future rule by a new David. David's return, or reigning in his place, and will be known the way David was known. So the branch is also interwoven into the promise of a remnant. Okay, those that will be saved. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 4, he goes on and talk about this branch. Verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3, and he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst, by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of flame and fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. And so we see here talk of survivors in chapter 2, in honor of the survivors. And then, in verse 3, he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. What are those but a remnant? Those that remain, those that survive. That's what it's talking about with a remnant. Those who are still preserved by God. And notice in verse 3, those who remain will be called holy. That is, after judgment comes glory. And they will be, that's the whole concept of a remnant. They desire righteousness. Those that don't are no longer there. And notice the cloud by day and the fire by night. What's that? That's the Exodus, reminding us of the Exodus. So we have a reference when God led the people, and that's what's happening here. Cloud by day, fire by night. Isaiah is saying that the remnant will not only be holy, but they will have God's presence with them. That assurance of God's presence. And this talks also about his protection, a booth for shade by day from the heat, and a refuge and a shelter from the storm and the rain, it says in the last verse of chapter 4. So this coming David will bring political security as well as to the well-being of all of Israel. Okay, so that's the first passage. How about chapter 9? Clearly talking about a new David. Now the context here in chapter 9, verses 2 through 7, is the fear of being conquered by Syria and Israel. Israel, the nation to the north. This is Judah in the south. And it's described in chapter 8 as a flood of water. Verse 7, chapter 8, verse 7. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many. This is so poetic here. The king of Assyria and his glory, it comes washing toward them. And it will rise over its channels and go over all its banks and will sweep into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. You can imagine the panic that they feel as flood comes up to the neck and you know you only have a short time before you're totally deluged and you're not going to survive. So that's the fear that overtakes them. Look in chapter 8, verse 12. And do not call conspiracy that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And so they're being encouraged to don't fear these countries around you. Fear God. He's the one that can make a difference. And so fear was everywhere. And so God promises them victory over their enemies. And if you remember in chapter, the verses you probably read here a few moments ago, in chapter 7, verse 8, And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. Now, that you have to have faith to believe that, right? 65 years. I don't know what next year's going to be like. Say another about 65 years from now. So they have to trust in God for this, and it may be their heirs more than themselves. But then Isaiah promises of a future victory that is overcomes everything. The victory comes, and it's in the context of a military victory. Look in chapter 9, our passage here, in verse 2 through 5. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. That's a military reference. Verse 4. For the yoke of the children, yoke of his burden, and the staff is for his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. And so it's a military victory. That's the context. But where does this victory come? From where does it come? What accounts for such victory? Well, it's this new David. Verse 6, For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He will reign as the governor and will rule over the land forever. This is coming. The peace, righteousness, justice will never cease upon his coming. And this king is remarkable, for he's a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so the new David is far more than just a descendant of David. This is not just someone in the line of birth. Isaiah shatters their expectation about the coming king and gives them something much more than just a person. So this promise was clearly not fulfilled in Isaiah's day. I mean, they wouldn't be confused about that. This is something future. And Isaiah is continually going back between now and future, now and future. And so that's what makes it hard to interpret and hard to understand. Because we want, just tell us, okay? Just tell us what it is. That's what we want. But Isaiah doesn't do that. And then chapter 11, same context here as chapter 9. The fear that the people feel and the promise that's yet to come. And here we read about a shoot from the stump of Jesse. They're looking for hope for now and for the future. And Isaiah offers the hope that they're looking for in chapter 11, though not what they were likely expecting. It never is. It's never what we expect. So, just reading this, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Who is Jesse? Someone? David's father. That was the name of David's father. So it's clearly a reference to David, a new David. So once again, the focus is on this idea of a coming David. And he uses the reference to a root. Now turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the context of the suffering servant that we know later as Jesus Christ. But Isaiah 53:2, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look on him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And so Isaiah puts these images together, and from the perspective of the New Testament, we know it's Jesus Christ is this shoot or this root that comes from the stump. And he will be a king like no other. Look what he says here. It says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And the Spirit produces seven different things. He produces wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, delight in the fear of the Lord, and serving as a judge. Wisdom, understanding, spirit of counsel, might, spirit of knowledge, fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. And so his rule will be marked by righteousness, justice, and peace. We see this in verses 4 and 5. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So righteousness, justice, and peace. And the poor will be vindicated, we read here. And there will be a new creation that's entirely different. This is the part that you took some time to talk about. We have a hard time picturing this. The features of the earth that would normally be feared are not. The wild animals are not feared. Everybody, or they all graze together. But it goes beyond that. The woes of everyday life are forgotten. They're no longer part. They're no longer what causes to fear. And there will be a return to the paradise enjoyed in Eden. This is an Edenic description here, the way it was in Eden with Adam and Eve before the sin occurred. It is, and really that's the whole message of the Bible. Creation, God's perfect to the end when it's perfect again, and in the middle is reconciling and getting to a sinless state once again so that all God's people can enjoy that someday. I mean, you read Genesis and you say, wow, what was that like? Well, hang in there with God and you'll find out. Okay, that day is coming. Okay, now, there's different pieces to this. This is a description of the coming millennium, but in the end, we will end up with God forever. In verse 9, we see that it is universal. And they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters of the sea, as the waters cover the sea. So it's universal, and there will be a genuine knowledge of God. Shall be full of knowledge of the Lord. And finally, Gentiles will be saved. Now, remember, this is written to only Jews. And one of the problems the Jews had was, it's just for us. You know, and Gentiles are bad, we're good. You know, it's a human nature to think that way. And that's what they thought. But we see in verse 11, in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire. There's the Gentiles. And his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart. There it's talking about that, the jealousy. And those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim, but they will swoop down from the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east, and shall put out of their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And so, going down to 16, and there will be a highway from Assyria and for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up out of the land of Egypt. The remnant remains. And then finally, this morning, two more references to a new David as, first of all, a cornerstone and then as a king. Turn to Isaiah chapter 28. We'll skip ahead a number of chapters here. And in verse 16 we read, "Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." Now we wouldn't take from that a New Testament reference at all normally, but the New Testament does. If you turn to Romans chapter 9:33, this is very clearly a reference back to Isaiah. Romans 9:33 says, "As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And then also, 1 Peter 2:6 is another reference to it, where Peter writes, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." It's also referred to in Psalm 118:22, "And as at the cornerstone will be rejected." And so we see here this in the middle, this reference to a cornerstone that the New Testament authors refer to as Christ. And then we have reference to a king in chapter 32, verse 1. "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness." Now, they need someone because they lean toward trusting in foreign alliances. They lean towards trusting in Egypt specifically. And if you look back, and just in your Bible, the headings for chapter 30 and 31, they talk about don't go to Egypt. Okay? They're wanting to trust in Egypt instead of in God. And they've been warned about these foreign alliances in these two chapters. Just 30 verse 1. "Oh, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go to Egypt without asking for my direction and take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." It was just a natural thing they did to trust in a political alliance. Now, we learn from the book of Jeremiah, we're not going to turn there, but that's exactly what they did. Jeremiah was there telling them, don't go, and they go. And just to illustrate it, Jeremiah actually travels with them down there in his lifetime. So they're warned against this. And so Isaiah bursts here in chapter 32 and talks about this king. And we can associate this king with the coming David. So there is so much here. And so first of all, there's protection under the king. And so instead of trusting in Egypt, they'll be given a king who will reign in righteousness. That's what it says in 32:1. "And princes will rule in justice." And verse 2 tells us that he offers protection. "Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land." So, as we read on here, we see that even the blind will see and the deaf will hear in verse 3. "Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly." And so this is a very unique time for the nation. Down in verse 15, we see that the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. And then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure buildings and quiet resting places, and will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all the waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. So there will be a new creation. It's connected with the outpouring of the Spirit. It's like Isaiah 11 in the description here. And when he comes, there will be this new creation. Because verses 32, 15 to 17, that doesn't happen like that in today's world. It'll be something new and different. And we'll behold the King in his beauty. Chapter 33, verse 17. Your eyes will behold the King in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. A great day is coming when there will be stability. It will be marked by justice, righteousness, salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. And this is something they will need to wait for. They will also see the King in his beauty, the one who will save us, in verse 22. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our King. He will save us. And of course, this is the new David. Jerusalem will be transformed and it will be secure, in verse 20. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. And so, a glorious promise in the future that includes us. Now, they didn't know that when Isaiah wrote it, but we know it from our perspective today. Now, all these themes that I'm addressing in Isaiah are interrelated. So last week was the theme of judgment, and then today, a coming David. Well, and next week, we'll focus on the new Exodus and the new creation. But all of these things interrelate. And so some of the passages we'll see, again, from a different perspective. But the point is that God will rescue. And God had this plan from long, long, long ago. And it's amazing how it all fits together so nicely. And that's the God who we serve. That's the God who we worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this promise of a new day. Father, as we look around at the world around us, it is a mess. And it's only confusing. And yet, we are able to, through the lens of Scripture, see more clearly how it's okay. Because you knew it from long ago, and you are taking care of things in the future. And so we put our trust in you. And Father, I pray that you would continue to open our eyes to all that you do, open our eyes to your word, and that we would trust in you with whole heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.